The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet. A really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. You have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters, who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, "Yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land." What a joke! Right? God made the sea and the dry land all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, "Kill me," right? By throwing me overboard. Which kind of seems noble at first, until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death. But in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city, it would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's five words in Hebrew. Now his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them, and most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply, and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question, and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
Teach Jonah a lesson, wasn't he? And I think that's a great overview of the book of Jonah. We're going to dive into chapter 3 if you want to take your Bibles there. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Who is your Nineveh? Who is the person maybe that you are unwilling to forgive? I know in each of our lives we have those times or those incidents when people hurt us. And sometimes they hurt us so deeply that we are unwilling or resist giving them forgiveness or showing them the mercy that God has showed us. And so this is a great story that teaches us some lessons about God and teaches us some lessons about ourselves and about mercy and about kindness and about forgiveness and God's grace. The book is unique, as the video said, in that it tells us a story about Jonah and not really a whole lot about his words. We'll get into the words a little bit later. But Jonah was a prophet during the time when Assyria was just ascending to power in the world, about the 800s B.C. The northern tribe of Israel fell into captivity in 722 B.C., so we're about 80 years prior to that time. And the Assyrians, their capital city was Nineveh, but the Assyrians were noted for being just very, very wicked and cruel people, especially to their enemies. They would bury their enemies alive. There are stories told in extra-biblical literature about them skinning people alive and putting their enemies up on poles so that those who would resist them would think twice about trying to resist them again. So Assyria was a very, very wicked place, and God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Syria, where the king resided, and to preach a message of repentance to them. And Jonah didn't want to do it. In the first chapter, Jonah runs. And he runs as far as he can. And he gets swallowed by a fish. And in the second chapter, then, he prays this prayer of repentance. But it's not really a prayer of repentance. It's more of a prayer of, okay, God, you've got me. I'll do what you told me to do. And Jonah was resistant to God's will throughout this whole story. In fact, as the video said, when we get to the end, we don't know if Jonah ever repented. If Jonah ever came to the point where he desired to show God's mercy to those who didn't deserve God's mercy, even though he had experienced God's mercy when he didn't deserve mercy. When we think about mercy and grace, we need to understand the difference between the two. Grace is when you get the good things that you don't deserve, and mercy is when you are spared from the bad things that you do deserve. Did Nineveh deserve the bad things that God was intending to do to them? Absolutely, they did. But God's grace is also a component of His character that shines brightly through in this story and throughout the Bible, and that we enjoy every day. This is going to be my main point. If you go ahead and put the next slide up. Since God has mercifully freed us from our wrongs against Him, how can we refuse to share His mercy with others who have wronged us? Look at that again. Since God has mercifully freed us from our wrongs against Him, how can we refuse to share His mercy with others who have wronged us? And that's what the story of Jonah is really all about. Max Lucado put it this way. The difference between mercy and grace... Go ahead and put the next slide up, please. The difference between mercy and grace... Mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance. Grace gave him a feast. We have a God of second chances. In fact, we're going to see in the story that we have a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, multiple chances, don't we? Because God gave Jonah a second chance. God gives us second chances all the time. How many times did somebody share the gospel with you before you received it? I know in my own life it was numerous times before I was willing to accept the gospel. And so God doesn't say, okay, here's my message. You either accept it or don't. If you don't, you're toast. But God is a God of second chances and third chances and so on. And so as we look at chapter 3 here in the book of Jonah, we're going to discover what Jonah forgot, the things we need to remember that Jonah forgot. I'm going to give you four this morning. All right. The first one is this. God gave us a second chance even when we don't want to give a first chance to others. That was Jonah's heart. That was his attitude. He didn't want to give the Ninevites even a first chance. And so he ran as far away as he can. He even attempted to have himself killed so that he wouldn't have to go to those evil Ninevites. He gives a very short message to the Ninevites that in his mind wasn't going to be very effective, but God wanted to give the Ninevites a second chance. In the Mosaic Law, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, Moses has ascended onto the Mount of Sinai for a second time. And Moses is up there because the first time when he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, he received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, written in God's finger. And God said, okay, Moses, you need to get back down to those people because they are rebelling. They are having this wild party and they've already rebelled against me, created their own idols, the thing that I delivered them from Egypt because I didn't want them to fall into idolatry. And Moses went down and he smashed the Ten Commandments. And eventually he's called back up onto the mountain by God. And Moses says to God, God, please let me see who you are. And God says, Moses, you can't see my face. You can't see me face to face or you'll die. But I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock and I am going to reveal myself to you. And in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, this is what the Lord says as he reveals himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is right after the Israelites had rebelled against God, after delivering them from Egypt, having them go through the Red Sea, providing water, providing food, providing for everything that they need. And they rebelled. And they formed their own gods, two golden images of calves. But God says, I am a God of grace and a God of mercy, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is a God of second chances. He's a God of third chances and fourth chances. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5 say, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you just one more verse to emphasize this point. Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. I know sometimes we'll look at the Old Testament and we'll say that's the half of the Bible that has to do with the judgment of God. But most of what we're seeing here is in the Old Testament. God wants to show His mercy to all of us. And God has shown His mercy to you and me, hasn't He? So why then should we not expect that God wants us to show His mercy to others? Is there someone in your life to whom you need to show mercy? Point number two. God's Word will work even when we don't want it to. Look at verses 4 and 5. Actually, let me start at verse 1. I didn't even read that. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now look at that message. That's a great salvation message, isn't it? In the Hebrew, it's five words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a very minimalistic message. Jonah, after having experienced the belly of the whale and God's second chance for him, goes to the city of Nineveh, and he hasn't learned the lesson yet, has he? And he says to the city of Nineveh, hey, in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. He doesn't say repent. He doesn't say God wants to do a great work with you. God wants to accept you as His children. He doesn't say anything like that. But he just says in 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. And something happens that I'm sure just floored Jonah. The people of Nineveh repent. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They repent. They believe the message that Jonah was preaching to them. This teaches us some really neat things about the Word of God, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God pierces right down to our very soul. And it's living and it's powerful. And in Isaiah 55:11, God says this about His Word: "So shall my Word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void." What an excellent example of that verse here with the city of Nineveh. "But it shall accomplish what I please." God wanted to give a second chance to the people of Nineveh. God wanted to do a work in their lives. And God's Word was powerful and did exactly what He determined it would do. The end of verse 11 says, "And it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it." God's Word will work even when we don't want it to. The people of Nineveh repented because of the power of God's Word. Point number three, third thing we need to remember that Jonah forgot. God notices real repentance even when we don't. God notices real repentance even when we don't. Go to the next point here. We're a ways behind here. Keep going. Keep going. One more. God notices real repentance even when we don't. Verse 6 says, "Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published." Mike, would you turn the page for me, please? Thank you. "Throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger, from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" This is true repentance. Not only did the king call his nobles and the people to repent, but what's the point with the cows? What's that all about? Cows didn't repent. They didn't get saved or anything like that, right? But the point is that the Assyrians worshipped animals. They worshipped these cows. These were their idols. These were actually the idols that the Israelites used way back, right? And so God's trying to make a point here to Jonah and to us that even these idols the king was willing to submit to God and to get into His power so as to show true repentance that the city of Nineveh wouldn't be destroyed. So the king repents He proclaims this message in a fast so that the people will repent. And he publishes this abroad through the whole city. And it must have been true repentance. It wasn't forced repentance, but it was true repentance because the city did repent. And God did relent of what he was going to do to the nation of Assyria. I wonder sometimes when we repent, is it true repentance? Is it this kind of heartfelt repentance that I'll put even those things that are most precious to me, my gods, under the submission of God or into the submission of God? You know, a lot of times when I'm sorry for the things that I do, it may not be true repentance. It may not be that confession, that forsaking, that repenting that God really calls me to do. I think here the lesson to be learned is that God is serious about sin. God is serious about sin in our lives. And when He calls us to repent, it needs to be true repentance that changes our lives. It can't be something like, well, God, I know You're gracious. I know You're a good God. And so please forgive me. And the next day I go back to doing the same thing. That's not the kind of repentance that God calls for. But it's the kind of repentance in our lives that changes our lives. Has your life been changed by salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we different people because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior? Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes we look out at the church and we can see that we're not a whole lot different than the world is, are we? And I wonder if that's because some people have not really truly experienced true repentance and change in their lives like the Assyrians did. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can't experience that true change. You can't experience the repentance and the forgiveness that God offers to each and every one of us, the mercy and the grace. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you haven't been changed. And I would beg, I would exhort you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't experienced change in your life, that you need to get that right with the Lord today. And I'm sure that I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards if that's your situation. I don't know everybody in here. I know that the elders would be glad to talk to you or get with somebody that you know is a spiritually mature Christian and get that settled today so that you too can experience the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, God may choose to hold back judgment even when we don't want Him to. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Boy, did this upset Jonah. In fact, Jonah was hoping that their relentance or that their repentance was not true. But God showed them mercy. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 says this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We need to be forgiving Christians, don't we? Jonah still didn't learn his lesson. We got another chapter to go. And I'm going to give you kind of a cliffhanger here, okay? You got to come back tonight to find out what happens in Jonah chapter 4. Okay? So I expect everybody to be here tonight. C.S. Lewis said this. Go to the next slide, please. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in you. You know, none of us deserve the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He has shown it to us abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this question. Who do you need to forgive? Is there somebody in your life that you're unwilling to forgive or to show mercy to? Maybe somebody in your family. Maybe a parent that hurt you deeply when you were growing up and you just have never forgiven them. Maybe a partner in business who has done something that you're unwilling to forgive. Maybe a spouse. Oftentimes it's that that leads to an unwillingness to forgive is what leads to separations and divorces in our marriages. Who is it that you need to forgive? I want you to try to think of somebody, if you can, and determine in your heart, you know what? God forgave me. I need to forgive them. We all know who Corrie Ten Boom is. Corrie Ten Boom and her family hid Jewish people from the Nazi regime during World War II. And eventually they were caught. And Corrie Ten Boom went to one of the concentration camps, the labor camps, Ravensbrück. And while she was there, she experienced the horrors of the Nazi regime, the wickedness and the evilness, similar to probably what Jonah had experienced by the Assyrians. In her book, The Hiding Place, she wrote this: even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, go ahead and put it up there, Eric, if you would, please. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man, speaking of one of the concentration camp guards. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. As born-again believers, as children of God, God has given us the ability to show mercy, to forgive, to love, even those who hurt us in the deepest ways possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mercy and grace you've shown us. We simply pray, Lord, that as children of God, you would help us to show mercy and grace to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.